demonism. You teach it, look out. All right, make sure you're in fellowship, as we have been discussing. The believer priest is in one of two states spiritually. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. When you believe in Jesus Christ, under phase one faith, which is a simple proposition, but probably the most important one that one will ever make, you are entered into union with Christ. Our faith in Jesus represented by the cross, here the arrow, into this circle. That union is unbroken. In fact, the Apostle John likes to constantly use the preposition eis in the Greek, which means literally into, in regards to one's exercise of faith into Christ, to denote that union. But as believers, we still possess a sin nature. Now, when we believe in Christ, we're both indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit at that point in time. The indwelling, again, is permanent, along with the sealing ministry. But his filling is conditional, based on whether one has engaged in personal sin in their Christian experience, and whether they've rebounded that sin. So you're either in a state of spirituality, which denotes filling of God the Holy Spirit, or your state of carnality, in which you are in the rulership of the sin nature. When you engage in personal sin, the filling of the Holy Spirit, you put that aside, your sin nature now rules. To regain the authority of God the Holy Spirit in his filling role is 1 John 1:9. In our confession to God, that is the mechanics given to us to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, in contrast to, let's say, operating your sin nature and getting drunk, which is wasteful. So you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. This is the second primary adjustment that one needs to make to God after saving faith. You have the salvation adjustment to justice God. This is the rebound adjustment to justice God. This continues to go on throughout our Christian life. Until we get rid of this flesh, we're going to have the propensity to sin. That's just the way it is. And we will fail. James says, we all stumble in many ways. But we can, under God's grace and mercy, recapture the filling of the Holy Spirit. We can maintain that status and then maintain the truth of Bible doctrine, learn Bible doctrine, recognize the priorities of Bible doctrine, and then fulfill the third major adjustment that believers are, or men are expected to make if they want to fulfill God's plan in entirety in their life, and that is a maturity adjustment to God's justice, which is an ongoing proposition of being in Bible class, learning the truth of Bible doctrine, finding out what God's plan is for your life, growing up spiritually. We all start off as infants, if you will, with a frame of reference. We grow up. We learn what Bible doctrine, God's plan is. We become adolescents and hopefully, ultimately, mature spiritual individuals in maturity and then to hold to the end. This is the divine design in regards to the believer priest in his three primary forms in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life. And in so doing, we can obviously avoid the world in regards to being and causing us to be a spiritual catastrophe, as the majority of the world is, in regards to the satanic influence, the demonic influence, the very thing we're studying today. All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here. Page 6, subpoint E, at the top of the page, we're dealing with the fact that Satan has counterfeit righteousness called self-righteousness. And it's a result of human viewpoint, of religion, failure to isolate the sin nature. We're looking at Matthew 23:27-28, the overt appearance of the pious, godly types, the religious types. They got to be recognized in public, wear their collars, associate their titles to their names. We're to call no man father in regards to the fact that nobody intercedes in regards to us other than Jesus Christ to God. But anyway, verse 28, even so you two outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that is the way the sin nature operates. It is spiritually antinomian. It is rejecting, that's lawlessness, that is rejecting God's will for your life, his directive will. And instead, you're operating under his permissive will, that God has will. His will overall and his attributes is known as his sovereignty. He's the creator. He's the one who created us. Who are we to question the potter or the clay? He is his plan. But under the sovereign will, we recognize that it's expressed in regards to his directive will. That's what he wants us to think, say, and do. We learn that through the Bible. Then he has permissive will. That recognizes that he created his creatures, his higher beings, with free will. And that evil exists alongside of that which is good, etc. He also, though, has overruling will. That's where the will that those operating in permissive will generally disregard that. And that eventually God will overrule all evil. And no more in the eternal state will you see the concept of evil being part of our frame of reference in regards to your new eternal state, otherwise with the new heavens and new earth. But he's constantly overruling evil. He's doing everything. He's in control of the world. Even if he's permitting evil to exist, he's still in control. If you permit somebody to do something, you're still in control, see. And he overrules evil at all times, essentially to make sure that his plan is fulfilled to a T. And on behalf of positive volition, those seeking God, etc., fulfilling God's plan for their life, where you know positive volition exists to ensure the gospel message is given to them and all the aspects necessary and otherwise for a believer to fulfill God, individual fulfill God's plan for their life to the degree that they are willing to do so. So his overruling will. He also has geographical will. That's where he wants you to be. If he wants you to be in Cleveland, that's not my fault. But if he does, in a local church, well, obviously he wants you where sound Bible doctrine is being taught. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. So again, the aspect of the sin nature, its importance, of the importance of rebound, staying on top of it. Second Timothy 3:1-5. Again, another end times, if you will. We say that in its proper context. The latter times doesn't mean the end of history. The world's got at least another 1,000 years to go. Then you'll see the end of our creation. But the last days looks at the times just preceding Jesus Christ's return to the second advent, which will be preceded by the rapture, which occurs exactly 7 years before he returns and physically returns to this planet to establish his kingdom. But in these last days, as the church becomes lukewarm, obviously the sin nature in expressing itself becomes more unbridled. You have lack of righteous norms and standards being incorporated in regards to the human race because of this. And so you have your warning, chapter 3. But know this. Have this information in your portfolio of thinking. That in the last days, literally perilous times will come. Perilous spiritually, if not physically. For men will be lovers of self. These are all expressions of the sin nature. To be narcissistic. To be self-absorbed, see. Lovers of money, greed. A monetary reversionist, putting money, making money their idol, boastful. And want to be a professional wrestler, you're going to have to be boastful if you're going to make it in that field. Arrogant, intellectual arrogance is a brand of arrogance. People think because they have been educated in academia and have certain degrees placed over their heads that they're better than other people around them. See, that kind of stuff. Some of these most highly educated people are some of the biggest spiritual idiots you ever run across, devoid of the truth. Blasphemers, that's revilers. Disobedient to parents, they peg my generation. Ungrateful. Not having any really appreciation in regards to the grace and applications made towards people. Unholy, exactly what it sounds like, amoral. Unloving, that's literally without natural affection. To have empathy, sympathy, compassion, things of this nature in regards to others. Irreconcilable. they're like beating your head against a brick wall in regards to applying forgiveness, settling differences, resolving conflicts, things of this nature. Malicious gossips, that's slanderers. To be malicious in your gossiping is to slander. Making accusations without the facts, see. Without self-control, not able to do things in moderation. Can't go out and have a shot of tequila or two. No, they got to get blasted every time they go out and party down. Well, pay for it the next morning. Brutal. How often do you see that? You know, this whole routine of going up behind people and trying to cold-cock them, knocking them out for no reason. Haters of good, that's divine good. So you got to understand the difference of terms in the Scripture. There's divine good and there's human good. We just got through dealing with this as we're going through Genesis now. In the Garden of Eden and the tree of good, the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil are both bad in this tree. Good is human good. Satan is a counterfeiter of good. The humanitarian aspects of life. Unbelievers involve themselves in mounds of human good often. Like the Shriners and given to hospitals for children, things of this nature. But yet, their representative in regards to their belief system stuff is about as awful as you can get. I've known a couple of them. I remember one, I won't bore you too bad on this, that he had influence in the company I worked for, that I managed their office buildings. And we redid a cafeteria in our place, and we were doing pictures, and he had his influence, and he had his pictures put in. He got his idea put in, pictures of these clowns. It's some of the most evil pictures I've ever seen in my life. These clown pictures they had up on the wall. Every time I went down there, you just kind of shake your head. But anyway, if you know anything about the background of these organizations, you know what I'm talking about. Haters of divine good. Human good. Unbelievers can do good things for people. They're still unbelievers. They're still going to die and go to hell because of failure to believe Jesus Christ. You apply a doctrine. It's a good thing to apply the doctrine, but if you're not in fellowship, it translates to human good. You're at the Bema Seat Judgment Ceremony. This is, again, where a lot of believers don't understand the issues in regards to our faith, in regards to our Christian experience, based on what we do with Bible doctrine as believers, will determine our outcome economically, prestigiously, and otherwise in regards to our phase 3. It's not going to be just everybody sitting around in a group and singing gospel songs and all this other stuff that, you know, the Thundies like to picture heaven being about. No, it's going to be life, just like we know life. And people will have higher positions of authority. Many will have great wealth. Some will be extremely poor. But everybody will be well off, obviously. If you're a believer, you got it made in the shade in that regards. But others will have more rewards than others. And Corinthians teaches us that. It's translated from gold, silver, precious stones. And when we get to the Bema Seat, our works will be judged. And it'll either be burned up as human good, or it'll be translated into the eternal wealth. We call that surpassing grace, phase 3. Phase 3 being our eternal state. See? So, divine good is what they hate. If not good in general. Treacherous, verse 4. Reckless. Well, we've got enough of those. Evil Knievel. He was least fun anymore. They're just jackasses. I think they did a movie about him or something. But anyway. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness. See that godly, pious appearance in regards to people. Although they had denied his power, the power of Bible doctrine in conjunction with the filling of God, the Holy Spirit in their lives. And avoid such men as these. You apply the doctrine of separation. And for among them there are those who literally creep into households and captivate silly women, weighed down with sins. How can that occur in regards to the time in which this letter was written to Timothy. No, it's looking in the last days. Modern technology, the television evangelists, and other people of that ilk who like to push their principles in regard to people. And women who are at home listening to these things during the day, you know, etc., are taken in as they play on their emotions and a natural affinity sometimes to not align themselves with God's divine design for them as being a female. Weighed down with sins, led on by various lusts, see? They're operating under their sin nature. Always learning, and never at all able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that's quite an irony, if you ask me. Almost a contradiction, paradox. Always learning, but they're never able to put it all together, see? And that was probably one of the coolest things regards when I got hooked into doctrine. All of a sudden, everything made sense. Everything started falling into place. That's one thing about sound doctrine. It will be logical across the board. You get the priorities put in place. You build your frame of reference. And you'll have insight in regards to the Bible that people otherwise would dream to have that insight if they had any interest at all. So verse 5 is highlighted in that passage in regards to the human viewpoint of religion being part of this. As Satan actively counterfeits various spiritual gifts as signs and miracles in order to deceive, such as the gibberish of the so-called modern tongues movement. We've been through this. We reviewed this last class, 1 Corinthians 13, chapters 13 and 14. Tongues, first and foremost, if you're not familiar with the spiritual gifts, it is a temporary gift, along with prophecy, healing, wisdom, knowledge. Then there were other gifts that were given to the church that are extant today. They were designed to carry the church through the bulk of the church age. And Paul makes it clear tongues and prophecy in particular would cease. Prophecy is going to be shelved temporarily. In that regards, it'll come back on the play in regards to going into the second advent and the millennial period, where new doctrine will be introduced to humanity, much like the New Testament was brought into time. Tongues, however, is done away with completely and totally. Tongues is the ability, supernatural ability, to speak a foreign language without there being trained in it. It's not gibberish. It's not the rote attempts in regards to saying things over and over and over, and all of a sudden, mystically, you're speaking some language. Now, it's a bona fide foreign language. You got to understand that. What you see out there today in regards to the Holy Rollers, the tongues movement, etc., is all a facade, is fake. Chapters 13, 8 through 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Again, the aspect of false teachers in that respect. Revelation 13, 11 through 14. Read those on your own again, if you so desire. In regards to the Antichrist, yeah, then you probably have heard of all the suggestions of who the Antichrist is. You know, how many presidents we had have I heard? Oh, that's the Antichrist. No. President's not the Antichrist. You put doctrine together, we got the doctrine of the Antichrist. The best candidate for the Antichrist is Alexander the Great. That's because Paul, he states in regards to the rise of Antichrist that he would come out of one of five kingdoms, and one of the kingdoms is not, when he was writing, that would be Rome. Preceding kingdoms, Babylon, Greece, Persia, etc., are your candidates. And he is the best candidate. He is resuscitated from the dead. He's brought out of Sheol, Hades. This is going to be one of the miracles that he exposes, that he presents to the world, that he's raised from the dead. He's a Gentile. He has long hair. He's a faggot. Oh, wait, that's not politically correct. He's gay. That's politically correct. I don't really care. I'm not a politician. He's effeminate in that regard. Alexander fits the bill in this across the board. The false prophet is a Jew who will attach himself as part of this unholy triune, if you will. Both the false prophet and Satan, false prophet and Antichrist, both are possessed. The Antichrist possessed by Satan himself at a given point in time during the tribulational period, giving him all this power to try to establish a one world religion government as our country has so represented itself in attempting to do in regards to its own rights. You know, the political Babylon that we live in. But anyway, that's who's in view here in regards to this passage in the tribulation. And for those who are not in tune with Bible doctrine, they will do unbelievable things that people would have to say, well, they got to have some supernatural power attached to them. They must be from God. Now, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. This is in contrast to the beast that come up out of the sea. See, the sea usually represents Gentile nations in the scripture. The earth looks at the land. What land? Israel. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So there's a lot of similarities between the two. But he's not the Antichrist. He's the false prophet. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Well, that would be pretty miraculous. How more supernatural can you get? Not much. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which is given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword has come to life. And we know in Thessalonians that all these miracles and stuff associated with the Antichrist is to deceive the negative unbelievers. And without doctrine, one cannot differentiate what's from God and what's not from God. Generally speaking, miraculous things are associated with God. But in this case, God permits these evil people to do these things, to suck in the rest of the human race, if they do not listen to all the angelic and other gospel bearers, such as 144,000, Moses and Elijah, who's resuscitated during this period. Well, that's going to be an unbelievable period of history, but you'll be glad you're not there in this respect. 1920, but we see that for the purpose of deceiving these miracles that are associated with them. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet performed the signs in his presence. These indicators, what's a sign? It points to something greater. See, you see a curve in a road sign. That's not even the curve. It's just a sign to warn you that there's a curve up there. You better get ready to turn. See, but a sign. We understand a sign. In his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. They are the first two occupants of the lake of fire. Even before Satan. I guess there'll be buddies down there, won't they? 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was also thrown in the lake of fire. This is after the 1,000-year millennial period. He's incarcerated during this period of time in Sheol, Hades. You got to put all this stuff in its right categories. He's released at the end of the millennial period. All right. Church age ends. You got 7 years of the age of Israel that has yet been completed. Israel, the dispensation of Israel was put on hiatus. The church age is parenthetical, if you will. It's God's grace given to the Gentiles because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. But there's 7 more years as brought out in the prophecy of Daniel 70th week. left in regards to the age of Israel. During those 7 years is the time period which we were looking at there in Revelation 13. The Antichrist is when he appears with the false prophet. All the judgments, bold judgments, trumpet judgments, all these things of Israel, of Revelation, come into play. At the end of that 7 years, that's when Christ will return back to the planet. What marks the 7 years is the rapture of the church. I've shown you in the languages, in Thessalonians, that God is excusing us from having to go into the rapture, into the tribulation. We are be delivered out from entering into the tribulation. So that marks the beginning of Daniel's 70th week and the age of Israel resuming. That lasts for 7 years. It's split up in half, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 42 months, etc. All these are significant in regards to timing of things, but we won't go through all that. But at the end of that 7 years, at the rapture, Jesus Christ comes down to our first heaven. We arise in our new resurrection bodies at the church to meet him in the first heaven. The bema seat judgment will occur. And we will return with him back to the third heaven. And we will await with him during a wedding ceremony as is so pictured in Revelation. And return with him as his bride. And we will return with him at the second advent. And this time he comes back and he actually puts his foot back on this planet. The first time he does not. And he will defeat all of his enemies. He'll defeat the Antichrist, false prophet, and all the enemies of Israel, etc., at that point in time in history. Israel can't save itself. It will look like it's done with. But Jesus Christ, that's his property. And there is a positive remnant that will come from Israel, of individuals, believers, etc., that is designed to carry Israel on as being in fulfillment of the covenant that God has made with Israel. And that's when Christ will establish his new kingdom on this planet, when he will actually reign and rule on this planet. A great environmental change will occur. A lot of environmental change is going to occur in between, too, but not to the good, but to the good. And during that 1,000 years, he locks up Satan and the demons, and he does not allow their interference on this planet for that 1,000 years in regards to their influence on world leaders and other individuals. And all you have going into the millennial period are believers in their human bodies. All unbelievers are tried right there at the second advent, and they are dispatched under sin and death, and they go to Sheol, Hades. So you start history, much as you did in regards to the post-flood, with nothing but believers. But free will still continue to be part of the human makeup. The sin nature will continue to be part of the human makeup. And salvation will still be by faith. Essentially there, the faith is exercised towards the person who's ruling this world. He's there in front of them. And the most amazing thing, at least to me, is that by the end of 1,000 years, there will be as many unbelievers on this planet as sands at the seashore in spite of all that. That's the nature of negative volition. Without any overt influence that we have today, of the cosmos, etc., etc., Jesus Christ righteously ruling, along with resurrected believers, and believers in resurrected bodies, supernatural bodies. This is going to be a cool time. Star Wars doesn't have anything over in regards to the truth of reality. The Old Testament saints will have received their resurrection bodies at the second advent. And in spite of that, people will still reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. And at the end of the 1,000 years, you have what's called the Battle of Gog and Magog, final rebellion. And this looks at a final period of resolving this angelic conflict that we are a part of in this scene between the elect and fallen angels. And Satan will be released. He will orchestrate, reorganize all the unbelievers. There will be one final rebellion against Christ, and that's when Christ will ultimately, once and for all, do away with Satan and his schemes and his attempts to usurp God in regards to authority. And at that point in time, Christ will speak our existing creation out of existence. It will simply go away with great fire. And all unbelievers will, that's when all unbelievers are judged. Of all human history. From Cain, who was the first unbeliever recorded in Scripture, to the last person in history. And they literally have no place to stand, except they'll be standing before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. That's the great white throne judgment event. And all unbelievers will be judged, and they will all be cast into the lake of fire. All the souls will come out of Sheol Hades that were deceased beforehand. Any that were still left alive at the battle of Gog and Magog, etc., they too will stand before Christ. They all receive resurrection bodies too. See, that's something that I didn't ever know in the funny world. Everybody gets a resurrection body, resurrection bodies for believers, but also unbelievers get resurrection bodies. These are supernatural bodies that will endure the lake of fire for all eternity. And then God is going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth, complete with the new Jerusalem on our new planet. A planet by all accounts is going to be much larger than this one, considering how big the new Jerusalem is and how big an area you need to have a flat plane to set it on. And then evil is done away forever. It will not even be part of our memory. And that is the new final eternal state. That is the new Jerusalem that Abraham was longing for and looked forward to, as brought out in Hebrews. All right. Anyway, how I got off on that, I don't know. Here we are. I guess reading the verses here. That's a good way to do it. Satan promotes counterfeit Christ, false messiahs, the moons of the world, etc. Mark 13:21-22. And then if anyone says to you, Jesus' words, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. And this is also in the context of the last days. It's a warning. Obviously, in the last times, anybody that may jump up, and no matter what miraculous signs they can attach to themselves to try to give you evidence that they are the Christ, don't believe them. So either you apply doctrine or you don't. Or behold, he is there, do not believe him. When Christ returns, he will return personally, and he will be heading a great army of elect angels and resurrected believers, the church in particular. Just as Enoch, the prophet, during the antediluvian period, brought out that doctrine. And that was a warning in regards to the demonic infiltration on the human race at that point in time in history. These aliens that appeared before men, it was a warning to them. It represents a doctrine that was a warning to them by Enoch the prophet not to fall for this. See, it's really cool stuff that's come out of there in our studies. 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. Even believers. Elect is code for a believer. To pursue the Bible doctrine to spiritual maturity allows the believer to avoid the deception of false doctrine. That's our saving grace, if you will, is to pursue the Bible doctrine, understanding God's Word, to ward off the evil spirits. You don't have to do this either. You just use the doctrine. Ephesians 4:14. As a result, in regards to being believers, that the reason why the communicated gifts who hold office are given and that is to shepherd their sheep, those under their charge, so that those who are positive can make the maturity adjustment. That's the preceding context. Verse 11, where you get the proper title for a pastor is a pastor teacher. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets to the temporary gifts, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. That's a hyphenated gift. In the Greek, it's what's called the Granville-Sharp rule. You have one definite article in front of the nouns, and when you have that with a connective chi in between, then those two nouns are hyphenated. It looks at a single office with dual function. I am here as a shepherd to protect all things that the shepherding metaphor might conjure up in your thinking regards to sheep spiritually. And how I do this through the teaching of Bible doctrine. So, to give you the straight and narrow in regards to God's plan. And the purpose is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. What has been called the edification complex, the building up, to build up in regards to attaining a frame of reference and the knowledge in regards to Bible doctrine, to absorb the entire council, if you will, until we all attain to the unity of faith. There is to be a like-mindedness, but not this like-mindedness that's proposed in regards to the funding world. That we all, as long as we all love Jesus, we put aside our differences, and that's where the unity comes. No. Paul expected his church to be like-minded in doctrine across the board. The ecumenical approach that's out there in this world. The knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, that's our one of our goals. Obviously, once you reach maturity, then you've got to hold to the end. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ's stature looks at his humanity in his absorbing and being fulfilled with all wisdom. As a result, that's what creates a stable believer. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Every aspect that comes out as counter doctrine or propositions, etc., etc., by the trickery of men. You have here a gambling metaphor actually going on. The trickery is a term used for dice in the Greek. By craftiness with regard to the scheming of deceit. It's a rigged table in the world. Whatever you fall for apart from Bible doctrine, apart from sound Bible doctrine, it's rigged. You lose. See, that's the idea, without going into detail. Colossians 2, 6 through 8. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Walking is a metaphor to represent our Christian walk, our Christian experience. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. The rooting comes through hearing the gospel message clearly. Sound gospel. It's got to be faith apart from works first. If you don't get that right, then you won't get phase two right. Your Christian experience right. The doctrine builds on that. Your Christian experience is where the works comes in. That's faith plus works. So that's what James deals with. He's dealing with the Christian experience. That's why theologians out there over years have just, showed their ignorance in regards to, oh, look at Paul and James are in contradiction. No, they're not. One's dealing with our phase two faith, our Christian experience. Paul's dealing with phase one faith, salvation from eternal condemnation in faith apart from works. So you got to understand that. And that faith plus works, that's where your rewards and all that comes in. Build up in Him and establish in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Usually when people hear the truth, they are very grateful. Oh, finally. Yeah. I get to hear it straightforward, undistorted, what God's plan is for my life. See to it that no one, verse 8, takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Their own human viewpoint ideas, their suggestions. Deceptions are indeed empty. You won't find it documentable. See, whatever we teach you, whatever I claim to you this morning in Bible class, most of you know, I can document it all. We've been through it, most of us, in regards to documenting it. According to the tradition of men, see, men's ideas, we defined a difference between religiosity and true Christianity in that sense. Religiosity is man's attempt, under their own terms and conditions, to worship God. Christianity is God reaching out to man to worship him based on his terms and conditions. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Elementary principles, base principles, if you will, of the world, looks at the lead of the sin nature, human philosophy, of things of this nature, what the world considers to be important scientifically, academically, you name it. Well, we'll see how much gold, silver, and precious stones that'll get you. 1 Timothy again, 4, 1 through 8, we've been through that already. The positive believer, is to avoid empty cosmic discussions with those holding to false doctrine. Obviously, it may take a while before you recognize that's what's going on. But when you are confronted with that situation, you don't embrace it. Don't try to necessarily take it on. I mean, you may have opportunity to defend the faith otherwise. But to engage in discourse with them is usually spitting in the wind, so to speak. 1 Timothy 6:20. Now, Timothy, he was a pastor teacher under the tutelage of Paul. In fact, Timothy and Titus are known as pastoral epistles. And the exhortation of Paul to Timothy in his responsibility in regards to shepherding sheep. Timothy finally, by all appearances, settled down in Ephesus. That became his permanent location. Oh, Timothy, he goes on, guard what has been entrusted to you. What is the deposit, also known as the good deposit. The doctrine that his right shepherd, Paul, taught him, and that he is now to carry that true tradition with him and handing down to others in his role as a communicator of doctrine. Avoiding and guard that. Keep your nose to the grindstone in regards to your study of the scriptures and teaching the sound doctrine that you have been given. Avoiding otherwise contradictions, literally, translated by the New American Standard, worldly. And empty chatter. And the opposing arguments of what is so-called, literally, knowledge. That's profane. I fill in some of this stuff with my pen, and sometimes I don't get it in there just right. Worldly is profane. People talk about using profanity. Present God's word in a wrong way, you're profane before God. Then empty chatter and opposing arguments, that's the contradictions in regards to doctrine. So, in verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray concerning, literally, the faith. Their faith is used in a passive term, but to represent Bible doctrine. We look at God's word as the faith. See, Christianity is our faith in that respect. And that verse documents right there that believers do this stuff. Again, believers are generally their own worst enemies in regards to representing God's plan, or misrepresenting in this case. All right, Roman numeral 7 deals with demonism and divination, the occult art of foretelling the future. And our time's all but up, so we'll cut it off here, start off clean Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things, bring us back for our next Bible class safe and sound in Jesus' name.